Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. The most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. And this morning I want to set out to better understand what the Bible reveals to us, what the Bible declares about God who is righteous. Let's pray. Father, you are righteous. Everything about you is right and good. And Lord, it is not so with us. And so in our unrighteousness, in our inconsistency, in our sin, in our failure, we are grateful this morning for the God who is righteous, for the God who imputes the perfect righteousness of His Son to our account. If it was up to us, none would be saved. But we thank you for a perfect Savior. We thank you for infinite righteousness. We thank you for imputed righteousness. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would write these truths on our heart, that we would worship you more and more as the righteous God, the one who loves righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a single verse this morning, and you can turn there to Psalm 11. A single verse this morning will serve as our theme, and it will give framework for this teaching on God's righteousness. It is an inspiring psalm, Psalm 11, and one that grounds believers in an undying hope. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. I'm going to break that down into the obvious three parts. And in part one, we will look at that phrase, for the Lord is righteous. Particularly, I want to give an understanding of God's righteousness. What does it mean that God is righteous? And then the second part, we will look at this idea of the righteous God loving righteousness. And then in the third part, with that phrase, the upright shall behold his face, we will consider together the promise of eternal righteousness. That's the game plan. So let's pick up with understanding God's righteousness. There are numerous statements in Scripture that indicate God is righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 7, verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test minds and hearts, O righteous God. Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Daniel 9, 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 25, he says, O righteous Father, And then in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm paraphrasing, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. God's righteousness, brethren, is inherent in Him. It emanates from who He is. It's a part of His character. God's righteousness is not something that He grew into at some point or something that He obtained or developed. It is God's nature to be righteous. And to cease to be righteous would be for God to cease to be God. Thus, it is utterly impossible for God to be unrighteous. It is utterly impossible for God to do any unrighteous deed. But what is righteousness? What does it mean for God to be righteous? It is the moral excellence of God. The moral excellence of God. It is His uprightness. It is His correctness. In normal circumstances, to be righteous involves one who is law-abiding. Is God law-abiding? Maybe yes in some sense, but so much more, because the very law emanates from His nature and being. It is the law of God, after all. It flows out of His nature. It is who He is. One brother said God's righteousness is the natural expression of His holiness. And that's where we were in our previous study. So God's righteousness is the outward, natural expression of His holiness. If He is infinitely pure, then He must be opposed to all sin, and that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in the treatment of His creatures. When we read that God is righteous, we are being assured that His actions toward us are in perfect agreement with His holy nature. God's righteousness is on display every day. God is morally pure. He is upright. He is correct in all that He does. Every portion of His decree is righteous. He is clean then of any impurity or stain or blemish. We can say with wholehearted assurance, God will never be or never do anything that would justify an accusation of wrongdoing, because He is perfectly righteous. Psalm 119, 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Your righteousness is righteous forever. I mean, that is a compounded statement. God is totally, absolutely, 100%, perfectly, exhaustively righteous. And the Bible is full of such declarations. All His ways, all His words, all His works, all His wonders are completely and perfectly righteous. God doesn't know unrighteousness in Himself. When God performs righteous deeds, He is only acting in unity or in harmony or in consistency with His righteous character. He can do no other. I want to consider together God's righteousness as seen on display in His various offices. Think of God as righteous judge. We'll expand more on this in our next study on God's justice, but think of God as righteous judge. Genesis 18:25. Come in, brethren. It's good to see you all. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. This is Abraham speaking. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is righteous? And He will. He does. He did in Sodom and Gomorrah that day. And He always will. Psalm 7, verse 11. Again, we're considering God as a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11 says. And a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God as righteous judge. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his peoples in faithfulness. He's a righteous judge. Think of Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. God is righteous judge. That was just scratching the surface. There are numerous statements of God as righteous judge in the Scriptures. Just one of his many offices. What about God as righteous king? Psalm 45:6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Hebrews 7:2, the great argument there. He is first, by translation of his name, talking about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of peace. Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just or righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. As a matter of fact, the Greek word dikaios is often translated just or justice or righteous. They are used interchangeably based on the context. God is righteous king. What about God is a righteous deliverer? Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. God is a righteous teacher. Psalm 25:8 and 9, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble the way. God is a righteous promise keeper. Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him a covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. This has vast implications. What about God as a righteous protector, a preserver of life? Psalm 116, 5 and 6, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. You see, God in all of his offices, in all that he does, in the history that he has written, in the days that he has numbered and ordered, he is righteous through and through. Any man that accuses God of unrighteousness is only demonstrating that he is unrighteous, not that God is unrighteous. One day, all will affirm God's righteousness. All his righteous deeds will be vindicated. And very soon will come that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every accusation will be silenced once and for all. Job 36:23. Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Again, this is one of the many rhetorical questions in the book of Job. None can say that God has done wrong. Not because they're incapable of the statement, but because it's false. It's not true. God is righteous. God works righteousness. And God loves and produces righteousness in others. That leads to our second point this morning. Any questions thus far on God and His righteousness? No. Okay. We'll have time for more questions at the end. Secondly, the righteous God loves righteousness. And this takes the second phrase in Psalm 11:7. He loves righteous deeds. And I want to expound upon that. And I want you to think with me back to God's eternal decree, back to the beautiful redemption story, back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Creation begins in righteousness, doesn't it? The fall of Adam and Eve bring unrighteousness and therefore the curse into creation. But it was not originally that way. Creation was righteous. God was saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Creation was righteous. In the fullness of time, after the fall, according to the promise of Genesis 3:15, at the right time, God sent forth His Son, the second Adam, to fulfill all righteousness, according to Matthew 5, and do what no other man had ever done nor could ever do. In Jesus Christ, through faith in His name, cursed ones can be liberated from the curse and set free as slaves of unrighteousness to become willing bondservants of righteousness, Romans 6. And one day there will be a final judgment where all humanity will stand before the throne of righteousness and be divided into two groups, the unrighteous and the righteous. The unrighteous will be cast into the lake of fire in that day to forever dwell under God's righteous wrath. And the righteous, well, they will be welcomed into the eternal day, the presence of the righteous God, in the presence of His righteous angels, in the presence of the righteous souls that have been made perfect. God is deeply concerned with righteousness, and He must be. It's who He is. Psalm 33:5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We have seen that God is inherently righteous and that all He does is fundamentally shaped and motivated by His righteousness. Well, this is good news and bad news. I'm reminded of the statement that Paul Washer has made in a variety of sermons over the years. When speaking about coming in, I remember David and I were talking about this one night after the prayer meeting. When speaking of the presence of God, Paul Washer will say something along the lines of, well, I've got good news for you. God is here. I've got bad news for you. God is here. And we feel that. Particularly when we're talking about God's righteousness, we feel that. And why do we feel that? I believe with all my heart that this is probably one of the key areas where man naturally feels his alienation from God. His righteousness. Because we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. And we feel that. God is right and we are wrong. God is correct and we are incorrect. God is pure and we are defiled. And the natural man, the unconverted man, the man in Adam 1, he feels that. He innately feels that. So I've got good news and bad news. God is righteous. We just need to let that sink in. God is righteous. In Psalm 11:7, the verse that we opened with, we see that God loves righteousness. That's the second phrase, that He loves righteous deeds. But in Psalm 7, verse 11, we see that God hates unrighteousness. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The God that loves life hates abortion. The God that loves liberty hates sin. The God that loves righteous deeds hates unrighteous deeds. We get this. Even apart from the Bible, we get this. Because we're created in the image of God, because of general or natural revelation, we get this. God is good, and we're not. This is the preeminent dividing line between the righteous God and unrighteous man. Within men, every one of us is an inescapable and irrefutable witness to the fact that there is a God and we are accountable to Him. This is so because of general revelation, because we are created in the image of God, because of the beauty, the wonder, the glory of creation that we see day in and day out. However defaced the image of God in us, we know that God is righteous and we are not. Mankind understands innately that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have fallen short of God's righteous standard, however hard they try, whether they're making an effort, an ongoing effort to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or whether they're making a foolish and ongoing effort to fulfill the law, both of which are impossibilities. Think of Pharaoh's statement in Exodus 9. It's one of the wisest things the man ever said. Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong." How true. If only he had fully, consistently embraced that notion. Too bad for Pharaoh and all of Egypt that he didn't. Isn't this where Martin Luther was as a 30-something-year-old monk in Germany in his day? With all of his fleshly might, he aimed to achieve the righteous standard of God's law, and at every turn he was disappointed. He realized he could not do it. If ever a man prior to conversion saw and wrestled with the fact that God was righteous and he was not, it was Martin Luther. To the point that he would starve himself, beat himself, kneel on a stone floor in the cold of the night, and be awake all night in order to try to earn the favor of a righteous God. Let me read for you a part of his testimony, a part of his tower experience is what he called it. "Meanwhile," Martin Luther says, "I had already during that year returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the one to the Hebrews." On a side note, this experience comes after October 31, 1517, and the nailing of the 95 Theses on the wall of the church in Wittenberg. Historians approximate his conversion in the year 1519. He is lecturing on Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, and yet still unconverted. "I had indeed," he goes on to say, "been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul and the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood out the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way. For I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He hated it. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. He's still talking about Romans 1:17. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live, or the just shall live by faith. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which God, merciful God, justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word. Righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul for me was truly the gate to paradise. This is a man that wrestled not for minutes or hours, but for weeks and months over this reality, the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. And because God, by his Holy Spirit, had kept him in the dark as to the true meaning of Romans 1:16-17, he remained in this conundrum, not loving God at all, but hating him, recognizing him as the righteous judge who could only punish his unrighteous sin. Yet for all men, we feel this. Prior to conversion, there is a distinct innate knowing that God is righteous and we are not. Mankind's storehouses of righteousness are empty. There's dust on the floor and the shelves. There are no goods there. We have nothing to show for our lives. We have nothing to show for our works. Jesus said it in this shocking way in the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And think about his hearers in that day. They looked to the scribes and Pharisees as the religious elite. These are the holy ones. I can't ever attain to where the scribes and the Pharisees are. And yet Jesus explodes that notion. And he says, hold on. We're not even talking about attaining unto the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You have to exceed that to ever have hope of entering the kingdom of God. Well, that is a shocking statement. And it was intended to shock, as was much of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I'm telling you, if you have hatred towards a brother in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus was unveiling for them the true meaning of the law, the true meaning of righteousness. It's not like you becoming like the best guy, the best scribe, the best Pharisee. No, it's a perfect righteousness that God demands. And we can't even produce a single grain of it. This is the predicament that every man knows. It isn't like we score a 68, a near passing grade on the exam, and just fall short of the mark. We are zeros, and worse than zeros. Not only do we not work righteousness, but we work unrighteousness, and promote it, and enjoy it. This is the state of every unconverted man. Our sin has separated us from the righteous God. And this is a plague that no man can deliver himself from. Left unto himself, he is doomed to destruction forever and ever in hell. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? None and none. That's the answer. But thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the God-man sent to redeem sinners. You heard me say that any man left unto himself is doomed to destruction forever and ever. But thanks be to God, he did not leave us to ourselves. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is a faithful and trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the earth to save sinners. This is the good news of the gospel. But we won't think it's all that good news if we do not fully comprehend, at least partly comprehend, that God is righteous and we are not. This is fundamental. This is foundational. Henry Smith, an English Puritan, said, he hideth our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covereth our disobedience with his obedience. He shadoweth our death with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news. God, of his own free will, purposed to save some out of slavery to sin and unrighteousness, and impute the alien righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to their account. This is referred to as the great exchange, right? And in that great exchange, the believer's sin is imputed or put upon the account of Jesus Christ, and he pays for it there. The record of debt nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And then his perfect righteousness earned in his perfect life, the fulfilling of the law, is imputed to the believer's account. My sin upon him, his righteousness upon me. That is the great exchange. That is the gospel. In courtroom terms, the believer now stands before God not guilty, and furthermore, in addition to that, righteous. And there's an infinite difference between the two. This is the big story of the Bible. God is determined to save a people for himself and bring them to his world of righteousness to forever enjoy an eternity of righteousness. One of Tom's favorite verses, I know, 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And why? Why did God do this? Why the good news of the gospel? Because God loves righteousness and will be forever glorified in his righteousness and for his innumerable righteous acts. This leads us to the third portion of the study, the promise of eternal righteousness. Looking at the phrase in Psalm 11:7, the upright shall behold his face. The righteous servant, that's what we read in Isaiah 53:11. The righteous servant of Isaiah 53 has obtained righteousness for God's elect children, who he then upholds and preserves as their advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, 2 John 2:1, and will one day come again to bring them to himself, where they will forever dwell in a world of righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. This is the promise of God to his people from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And we see this in Psalm 11 as well. Turn to Psalm 11 and let's just read the entire psalm together. The promise of eternal righteousness. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 4. The Lord is holy in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright, the righteous, shall behold his face. In verses 1 through 3, we have the psalmist who is David. And obviously, he's in bad circumstances. He's in a period of distress. And yet, he opens the psalm with the sureness of his foundation. And he says, in the Lord I take refuge. But what are others saying? What are his counselors, his friends, his loved ones saying? They're saying, flee. Flee like a bird to the mountain. Get out of town. The wicked have their bows bent. They are aimed on you. They are coming for you. Get out of here. That's what loving counselors often do, isn't it? When a believer is confronted with danger, flee. That makes sense in the minds of a man. I remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, verses 12 through 14, when we heard this is Luke writing the account in Acts, of course, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. This is after Paul has shared the doom that awaits him in Jerusalem. They're begging him, don't go to Jerusalem. We love you, Paul, don't go. And what is Paul's response? Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, which means they were attempting to persuade him, but since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 11, we see that sometimes the counsel of friends is a temptation to faithlessness. And that's really not what David needed in a time like this. Distressed as he was, in danger as he was, bows bent, enemies eyeing him, he didn't need to flee. He needed to take refuge in the Lord. And thus we come to verses 4, 5, and 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes are seeing, his eyes are testing. God is hating the unrighteous and the wicked. God is judging, God is sending fire, God is sending a scorching wind. And we see in those three verses that in David's distress, God is not absent. God is present and God is active. He's not just observing, he's active. He's pouring out judgment. He is testing hearts. God is aware. God is at work. That's what we see in those three verses. And then the psalm culminates in this verse now that we've read a couple of times. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright or the righteous shall behold his face. The very foundation of a believer's hope and confidence is in verse 7. That the Lord is righteous. That God loves righteous deeds. And that the upright will one day behold his face in righteousness. This is what David must stand on. This is what David should be longing for. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of evil men, in the midst of their schemes and plots against him, we must stand on this truth. We must take refuge in this God who is righteous and loves righteous deeds and will one day bring the righteous to himself where they will see his face in righteousness forever. It is easy to take comfort, brethren, in security and safety. But it is something altogether more to take comfort in the future promise of beholding his face. Many men call upon God in the day of trouble to be kept safe, to be preserved, to know security. And then their calling upon God ceases when they're in that safe place. It is true faith. It is an active, living, abiding faith. It is love for the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps a man calling on the Lord Jesus with a longing to behold his face. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 11, said, "And if the first line of the psalm showed where the believer's safety lies, the last line shows where his heart should be. God as refuge may be sought from motives that are all too self-regarding, but to behold his face is a goal in which only love has any interest." David loved the Lord. He loved God in his righteousness, and David was trusting. He was trusting. He was leaning hard upon, as though his life depended on it, that he would one day behold God's righteous face. We see this here in Psalm 11, but we see it in Psalm 17 as well, another Psalm of David,
where he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." And then closing, 2 Timothy 4, 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, And not only to me, Paul says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the promise of eternal righteousness, brethren. This is where our hope for future righteousness, for the passing away of all unrighteousness, for the full embrace, the faith becoming sight, the beautiful vision of God in perfect righteousness. This is what we're resting in. This is what we're looking forward to. The promise of eternal righteousness. The upright beholding his face. All right. Any questions
on God's righteousness this morning? Yes, ma'am. Psalm 119:137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. This was an interesting study to prepare for. My greatest difficulty was in trying to distinguish between God's righteousness and God's justice, because those two are so intertwined in both the Old and New Testament. And so I hope I was able to do that and distinguish between God's righteousness as his moral purity, his uprightness, and then in our next study, God's justice, in both rewarding the righteous and punishing the unrighteous. And so that's where we'll be next. All right, if there's no other questions, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are righteous. Lord, we thank you that you have decreed and determined to share your righteousness with your people. That not only by the blood of the Lamb and that great exchange do we know the imputed righteousness of Christ, but Father, in sanctification as believers, you are actually making us righteous. Lord, we thank you for the coming day when we will see your face in righteousness, where we will behold the beauty of our King. We long for that day. We pray that the day would hasten in its coming. Father, that you would soon right every wrong and vindicate yourself in your name and your people in your church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In the divine Son's name, amen. All right. Well.